Few? Okay. It's probably more likely in Canberra, actually, with so many political leaders here. I'm wondering, in Australian culture, I don't think we tend to respect people in high positions. We're actually quite irreverent as a culture. We like to cut people down to size, to our level. And we do this by exposing their flaws, by denying them respect. We even have a name for this uniquely Australian phenomenon. I wonder if you can tell me the name of what's going on up here. Tall poppy syndrome. That's right. If you grow up in Australia, this particular attitude can make it very hard for you to respect powerful people when we should. When I was 18 years old, I met the Prime Minister of Malaysia. Well, sort of. I used to swim competitively in Malaysia when our family lived there. And at a major swimming tournament, the Prime Minister of Malaysia turned up. Now, he was easily the most powerful person in this country. People were bowing and showing all kinds of signs of respect. But when I saw him, I was in my Speedos, lining up at the blocks, ready for my race, and so all he got from me was a g'day. In our culture, children struggle to respect their parents and their teachers, and adults can often struggle to respect their leaders and their bosses. About the only exception is the larrikin sportsman who helps us beat England, especially in cricket. We prefer to relate to others, don't we, as if they're on our level, the same level. And so sadly, this approach to authority often seeps into the way that we think about God. Our culture loves the idea of God as our saviour, but not as our Lord. We want more of God's grace, but we don't want his law. We want God to serve us in our mission instead of us serving God on his mission. Well, this evening we're going to look at what happened to the Israelites when they met the God who delivered them from the Egyptians. And the good news from this passage this evening is that God is holy and saves sinners like us for holiness and his mission. Our sermon has four parts this evening. God alone saves. God gives grace, then law, then mission. God is holy, and God gives a mediator. Well, chapter 19 starts by telling us that God's people arrived at Mount Sinai. They'll spend the better part of a year resting before the mountain. Now, this was not an unintended detour on the way to the promised land. This was God's promise signed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, that he would bring his people back to this mountain to worship him. Now that the Israelites are assembled before the mountain, God wants to remind them again of a fundamental truth. God alone is the one that saves. Now, I've got an opportunity to engage, especially the kids here. In my church at Hornsby, we have kids and adults like you in the sermon at the same time. And so here's an opportunity for kids and adults to engage. God's just rescued his people out of Egypt. There are a number of plagues. I want you to spot the plagues that he didn't bring upon them. There are two pictures that are out of place there. Which ones are they? It's a poisonous apple, number two. God did not give a poisonous apple to Egypt. So that's the first mistake. All the others are real plagues. Any of the kids want to jump in? There's one more. Number 10, that's right. God did not nuke Egypt. But all those other pictures represent real plagues that God brought in order to rescue his people. God gave Moses a message on this mountain to give to his people below. It was God who delivered his people from the Egyptians. It was God who carried his people through the wilderness. It was God who led his people to Mount Sinai. What role did the Israelites play in their salvation? Absolutely none. Who promised Abraham that for 400 years his descendants would be slaves in Egypt before bringing them out with great possessions? Who dreamed up the plan to rescue Israel from Egypt? Who called Moses out of the wilderness to lead God's people? Who told Moses what to say to Pharaoh and how Pharaoh would respond each and every time? Who brought down the plagues upon the Egyptians and their gods? Who led Israel by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night? Who parted the sea for the Israelites and then brought it down upon the Egyptians? Who provided manna in the morning and meat in the evening? Who brought water out of the rock in the middle of the wilderness? Who alone saves? It's God. Today, it is still God alone who saves us, his people. Now, it's true that our context is different to the Israelites. We're not slaves to the most powerful leader in the land. We're actually slaves to something far worse: sin and all of its effects, death and Satan. When God saves today, it's even more impressive than all of those plagues that he brought upon Egypt. God in Jesus experienced all the limits of our humanity and the temptations of sin and Satan. And yet Jesus triumphed over Satan, sin and death through his obedient life, his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection. God rescues us, the spiritually dead, by filling us with his spirit, convicting of sin, softening hearts to trust in Christ. God gathers to himself not just a new people, but a new humanity that he is transforming powerfully by his spirit into the image of Jesus. God is literally changing our world through Jesus and his spirit. For those of us who are Christians, we'll have different stories about how God brings us to Jesus by the Spirit. And we may even play a very minor role in each other's stories, but salvation is always God's work. So when you feel like boasting about yourself as a Christian and the things that you've done, boast instead about what God has done for you, because it's God alone that saves. If you haven't yet experienced God's salvation and you're interested in finding out more, then why don't you come and chat to one of the church leaders here, one of the regulars, or even one of the students or myself. There is no sin so great, no problem so complex that God cannot save you through Christ and by his Spirit. This very God who triumphed over the Egyptians has defeated our greatest enemy. In Jesus is victory and life, now and forevermore. We've said before that God is holy and he saves us for holiness and mission. Verses 4 to 6 show us how these three elements start to fit together. God gives grace, then law, then mission. God alone saves as an act of grace. Grace comes first because God chooses us, not the other way around. For according to Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins until God made us alive in Christ. There's a slide that should be coming up behind me. Many of you will have learned these verses from Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. If you haven't, they're worth committing to memory. How about we read these out together as a summary of this truth? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Thanks. God saves us by grace for his holiness. God wants his people to obey his word and to keep his covenant. The reference to covenant in verse 5 should take us all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. Here God came to Abraham when he was 99 years old and childless. God called Abraham to walk before him faithfully and to be blameless. God promised to be his God and the God of all his descendants. God promised to give Abraham's descendants the promised land of Canaan. And God charged Abraham and his descendants to keep his covenant throughout the generations. Abraham led God's descendants, now called Israel, into Egypt at the end of Genesis. And it was because God remembered this covenant with Abraham and his descendants that God rescued the Israelites. And now before Mount Sinai, God affirms this same covenant to be their God if they would be his people. Okay, we've got another activity for the kids, an opportunity to just get these things in the right order. Here's the challenge. Which comes first? You've got to name it. One or two. All right. Which goes first? One or two? Yell it out.
Two.
Great. It's been hard to do one and then put socks on top, isn't it? Okay, next challenge. Which goes first? One or two?
One.
Great. Okay, next one. Which goes first? One or two?
Two.
Okay. This next one, before you put it up, this is the really important one. I want you to think hard about it. Okay, which comes first? One or two? One. This order, grace, then law, is really important for us to be clear about. God first saves by grace, then shows us how to be holy through his law. Because of our sin, and there was a great illustration that Matt showed us before, we will never be good enough to please God. Only Jesus was without sin and is good enough to please him. And so God gives us what we can never earn, what we can never work hard enough to jump over, and certainly don't deserve. God gives us forgiveness and new life in Jesus. Law always comes after grace. Now, some Christians mistakenly believe that God gave law to his people in the Old Testament and then grace to his people in the New Testament. But the same God operates the same way throughout the Bible. If you have a look at chapter 19, verse 4 that was read out, grace comes before law, just as the Exodus from Egypt comes before the law at Sinai. Now, there's lots more that we could say about grace and law. In fact, the Bible studies that are happening this week will be exploring some of this very relationship. God wants his people to be holy. He wants them to be like he is, holy. And Scripture reminds us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But what God reveals here is actually even bigger again. God saves us for his holiness and his mission, the renewal of the whole world. In Genesis 12, 1-3, God promised to bless Abraham, to make him into a great nation, and through Abraham, to bless the whole world. God will not allow Adam's sin in Genesis 3 to have the last word. God loves our fallen world and is working now to restore it. And amazingly, he wants to use us, his saved people, as part of his mission plan. God's saved people are to be his special possession among the nations. Although all the nations are his, God's people will be particularly treasured among them. They will function as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before the world. And so as a kingdom of priests, they will have access to God's presence, which is normally restricted to others. And as a holy nation, they will live distinctive lives that should stand out from their neighbours. As God's people obey God's law, they model humanity at its best. If you like, they're God's neon billboard advertising his grace. This same relationship between grace, law, and mission still works today. In 1 Peter 2:9, Christians are described using this same language from Exodus 19. We are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we might declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. God invites us to play a part in his mission in the world as we obey his law in Christ. This is what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter 2:12 that God's people should live such good lives among the pagans that when they see their good deeds, they will glorify their Father in heaven. It's what Jesus means in Matthew 5:16 when he says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Mission starts with everyday obedience to God's law. And as our lives stand out among our neighbours, we'll have opportunities to bear witness to God's grace to us in Christ. Let me tell you about my friend Matthew Inman. Matt was a good friend of ours in Sydney and used to be part of our church, or at least a church some time ago. 3 years ago, Matthew died from motor neuron disease. And at his funeral, one of his colleagues who isn't a Christian gave one of the most compelling and moving speeches I think I've ever heard. Matt's colleague told the crowd of some several hundred people at the time that Matt was the only person that everyone looked up to in the office. He was a senior manager for the CSIRO, which is a research centre, and we were told that Matt was the only one who told the truth. He never slandered colleagues or anyone else. He never participated in office gossip. He always acted in the best interests of his staff. And Matt was simply an ordinary Christian, but he desired to respond to God's grace with obedience as best he could. Now, I don't know if anyone actually came to Christ and became a Christian that day, but during that funeral, hundreds of people, many, if not most of whom weren't Christian, saw the incredible difference that God's grace made in Matt's life and in his death. And I've got to say, from hearing the conversations in person and overhearing, what they saw in Matt, an example of the ordinary Christian life being lived out, impressed them greatly. And God was glorified. God gives grace, then law, then mission. Our third point, God is holy. One of the reasons God calls his people to be holy is because God is holy. God's character is multifaceted and complex like us. God is good, he shows love, mercy, patience and grace to his creatures. But God is also holy, righteous and just. And so this can create major problems for sinners like us. In Exodus, after God's people agreed to keep God's covenant, God prepared his people to meet with him, but he will remain hidden behind a thick cloud. They will be kept at a distance, for God's holiness is actually death to sinners. On the third day, the Israelites meet God. There was thunder and lightning. Thick cloud covered the mountain. A noise like a trumpet blasted, and the people quaked with fear. Moses led the people out of the camp to the foot of the mountain. The Lord had now come down. Thick cloud covered his presence. The mountaintop, if you can imagine it, perhaps you can after the bushfires, were ablaze with fire. The mountain shook like an earthquake, and the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder. God's voice booms in the thunder, and God tells his people, "Stay back or perish." In the hearing of all his saved people, God gave them his holy law. We heard it read in Exodus 20, and here's a quick summary coming up on the screen behind me. 10 commandments are all these people needed. The first 4 are about loving God, and the next 6 are about loving others. That's how Jesus can summarise the law with love God and love your neighbour. They cover how God's people are to behave, speak, and even think. They're for obedience in every sphere of life, relating to God, our family, the workplace, and the community. And as God's people obey this law, they'll be his treasured possession, modelling a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before the others. These commands are sometimes called God's moral law. Now, God also gave civil laws to Israel as a nation and ceremonial laws relating to the tabernacle, some of those we heard this morning with Justin. But after Jesus, only this moral law continues to apply for Christians. I noted before that God gives grace before he gives the law. But the amazing thing about this law is that it also contains grace. The law is God's instruction book for a life that works. He shows us how to live in ways that reflect his intentions, his holiness and his image. And then later in Exodus, he'll even include instructions about sacrifices for sin, for all the times when Israel failed to obey this law. The good news for us is that Jesus obeyed all of this law perfectly on our behalf, and he also died for every one of our failures to obey this law on our behalf. And that's why God can give sinners like us the opportunity to be called holy and treat us with grace. But it only comes through Jesus. But that's not the only good news for us today. Israel struggled to obey God's law because it wasn't written on their hearts. But now, after Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, God actually writes this law onto our hearts so that we'll want to obey. At the same time, the Holy Spirit gives us power to put sin to death. And when we fail because of our sin, the Spirit will convict us of that sin. He'll turn us back to Jesus. He'll pray for us and with us. He'll assure us of our promised forgiveness and transform us to be more like Jesus. What God starts as a work of grace in us, he continues by that same grace. A few nights ago in my own church in Hornsby, we had the first of many leadership training seminars for current and future church leaders. And the focus of this first seminar was actually on Christian character, looking at the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. At the end of this first night, one of the participants noted that he could actually see as he looked back how God had been changing him over time to be more like Jesus, in particular fruits of the Spirit, in his case, goodness and joy. This is the kind of change that isn't for church leaders alone. God promises to develop every one of those nine fruit in every Christian. I wonder, as you look back over your life as a Christian, can you see evidence in yourself? Or perhaps if you struggle to see it in yourself, can you see it in others who you know are Christians, of God's fruit being born in you or them? This is yet further evidence of God's grace to you. Well, our final point, God gives a mediator. God is holy, and his presence was terrifying to his people. Thunder, lightning, trumpet blasts, earthquakes, fire and smoke. This is not some shock and awe campaign orchestrated by God to a vulnerable people. This was creation submitting to its powerful maker and creator. God is the most powerful being in the universe. He is the tallest of all tall poppies. And try as we might, there is no way we can bring him down to our level. He's not a fellow creature. He's the creator. God saved people. They trembled in fear. And so in chapter 20, verse 19, the people ask for God to speak to Moses instead of to them. God's presence is nothing short of terrifying. If this is how God's saved people respond, how much worse will it be for those who remain under his judgment? Now, Moses had played this role of mediator throughout Exodus. He'd been up and down that mountain three times already, and he's about to go up that mountain one more time. Moses acted as a mediator, a representative between God and God's people. This pleased God, and it pleased God's people. Today, Jesus is our only mediator before God. He's the prophet, if you like, that Moses promised would come. He is the high priest who prays for us in God's presence and offers his own blood as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. He's the king from the line of David who sits on God's throne of power and will hold all people to account when he restores our fallen world from its corruption of sin. Through Jesus alone, we can come into God's presence without fear to receive grace for salvation, grace for holy living, and grace to participate in his mission. We can't bring God down to our level through some kind of tall poppy syndrome. Instead, God actually lifts us up to be with him. And this is so much better. Of course, we remain human creatures, but we're now forgiven of our sin. We're filled with the Holy Spirit and united with Christ himself who is in heaven. We become God's chosen people, his special possession, his kingdom of priests and his holy nation. We become an instrument in his hands to bring restoration across the world. We find in God our ultimate humanity and our ultimate purpose. In Jesus, this same God invites us to call him Father. There's no more fear for Christians. He's now safe enough to approach, even in your speedos. The time for grace, of course, is limited, and one day it will actually end. God's mission is to fix our broken world and to cleanse it from the corruption of sin. And like he did to the Egyptians, he will bring judgment. And for those who haven't sought God's grace through his mediator Jesus, they will meet Jesus in the future. Not as a mediator though, as the powerful King of Kings who will judge. But now is not that time. Now is the time of God's grace. Jesus said in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So come to Jesus and find grace for salvation. Come to Jesus and find grace to obey his law. Come to Jesus and find grace to serve in his mission. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show grace upon grace to us who cannot ever deserve it and can certainly never repay it. Thank you for showing us grace that saves, grace that enables us to live your way, and grace that equips us to serve you and your mission. Please give us more of such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.